Would you all pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus into the world to be born of a virgin. We thank you so much that you give us opportunity for 4 or 5 weeks to consider all that you accomplished through the incarnation, through sending your Son to take on flesh, to walk among us, to experience what life is like with living in a cursed creation, living in a body that is subject to hunger and tiredness and pain and humiliation and death, that we might have salvation through him. When we consider the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. You came to earth to save your people from their sins. We thank you, Lord, that you are our great shepherd. Lord, that you care for your sheep so intimately, so well. You feed us. You allow us to graze in good pasture. You provide every single thing that we need for life and godliness, and we can entrust ourselves completely and entirely to you. Lord, this morning we consecrate ourselves to you. We pray that you would take our lives, use them as you see fit. Lord, that you would remind us of your presence day after day after day as we seek to behold your glory, as we seek to be more and more like you, as we seek to have deeper love for you, deeper joy in you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would use your scriptures this morning to build us up into a new level of maturity in you, that your aroma would follow us wherever we go from here, that we would have opportunities to spread your glory, spread your fame to every corner of the earth as we scatter at the end of our service today. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Right. Well, one of the funnest things about team preaching so far, where we're preaching on a rotation, is figuring out how to do a Christmas series together. When everybody just picks his own text instead of having something assigned to them, all right, we're all equal in our eldership. Caleb didn't just tell us, or Kyle didn't just tell us, hey, here's your text, preach from it. No, we all had free reign, and we ended up figuring out all of our sermons will fall under this theme of the war on Christmas. All right, I want to emphasize it's not the war on Christmas, but the war on Christmas. We're talking about the time of the incarnation and not about the fact that, corporations and the society want to say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, although the pun is there, and yes, we did do that on purpose. The hope of talking about the war on Christmas is that this series would bring us all some much needed encouragement. All right, 2022 has been a very hard year around the entire world. There's tons of economic uncertainty. We're still dealing with the lingering effects of the pandemic, of COVID-19. There is continued and increasing political strife. Every time you turn on the news or open your phone, there seems to be another increasingly damaging natural disaster. Not to mention the growing antipathy to Christianity, just growing around the world and in our own context. And that all just sets the backdrop of all of our own personal suffering and our church's corporate trials, right? We're going to be losing Pastor Kyle, who's faithfully pastored here for almost 2 decades. His last sermon here as a pastor of Grace Baptist Church is going to be next Sunday. And that is just one of many difficulties that we as a church have gone through since about 2019. So it's been a hard 2022. It was a pretty hard 2021. 2020 wasn't great either, and my memory really only extends to like last Monday, but I'm assuming 2019 was pretty hard too. That seems to be the way that things have been going. All right, so life is already hard enough with all of these external factors going on, and I haven't even started talking about our own remaining flesh, our own remaining fleshly desires, and the sin that dwells in us, and all of that just, when you add it together, becomes pretty overwhelming. So if you're like me at this stage, you don't just need a million peppermint shakes from Chick-fil-A, although that'd be a great place to start. No, we need a rock-solid hope that there's purpose to all of this pain, all of this suffering, all of these trials that were going on. And so my part in this series is to help us consider who exactly went to war on that first Christmas and why there was a war on that first Christmas. And the way I'm going to do this is by looking at a text that until this morning you didn't realize was a Christmas text. That's Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Where we see the shepherd stricken and the sheep scattered. So if you'd like to read along in the Blue Pew Bible, you can read along on page 951. I'm also going to have all of the scriptures on the slides, assuming that they imported correctly. So hear the word of the Lord from Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." All right, first I want to give a little background to Zechariah, both the prophet and the book. All right, it's important for us to note that the man Zechariah prophesied during the time that Jerusalem was being rebuilt after the Edict of Cyrus. He's a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he actually gets a shout out from them in their book alongside Haggai, who's the other post-exilic prophet. But even more important than the man himself is his book, right? His literature, that is the book of Zechariah, which contains some of his spoken prophecies, also stands near the end of the book of the 12 minor prophets, which, by the way, we've been studying diligently in the GBC Friday mornings at 6:30, may have played a small part in picking this text. And the point of all of this is that diving straight into Zechariah, especially near the end of Zechariah, is going to be a little jolting for us who have just finished Numbers, so we haven't even made it to the conquest, let alone the kingdom and the subsequent exile. But don't worry, we're not going to get too deep into the weeds today, because this particular section of Zechariah is self-contained, and it's used by Jesus himself. So we get to do a little bit of hermeneutical, not cheating, but we can take some shortcuts, because Jesus already teaches us how to interpret this text. And that's a huge part of the reason I was drawn to this text in the first place. So hear Jesus' words to his disciples on the night he was betrayed prior to his crucifixion, Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So, all right, with that said, let's get going. Let's go ahead and take a look at verse 7, the shepherd stricken, or the stricken shepherd. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So three things I want to point out in this verse. We've got the identity of the shepherd, the judgment against the shepherd, and the judge of the shepherd. All right, so identity, judgment, and judge. First, the shepherd's identity. Note that God calls this shepherd my shepherd. Now, this is not just any old shepherd, but this is one whom God has raised up for the specific purpose of tending God's flock. And the shepherd is also, as the ESV translates it, the man who stands next to me. Your Bible may have something a little different. Maybe if you've got the CSB, it says the man who is my associate. Or if you've got the KJV, it says the man that is my fellow. Or if you've got the ISV, because you like Dr. Black, it's the mighty one who is related to me. Either way, there are two things that are clear from this. This term, this man who stands next to me, this only shows up elsewhere in Leviticus, actually, and there it usually means neighbor, or essentially a fellow community member of equal standing. In other words, this shepherd, however we translate this phrase, is inescapably a man, right? He is the man who stands next to me, and he is inescapably God's equal. He is who stands next to me, my neighbor, my fellow community member of equal standing. To put it simply, this shepherd who is being stricken is a God-man who's been chosen by God to be punished by God. So now we can consider the judgment against the shepherd. Zechariah gives no indication that this shepherd has done anything wrong at all. Indeed, it's not clear how God's equal could do anything wrong. It's a total category mistake to consider how God's chosen shepherd, who is his equal, would do anything deserving of judgment. And so this makes the judgment all the more striking. In fact, the shepherd is stricken by the sword. Now, Paul says in Romans 13 that the government wields the sword to judge the evildoer and protect the righteous as God's appointed instrument in the world to execute justice. But this raises a critical question. Namely, why is the sword being wielded against this shepherd? That's incredibly unjust if the shepherd has done nothing wrong. Why is he being put to death at the hands of the government? And this question is exactly right. In fact, if we've been following Zechariah, we might be tempted to identify this shepherd with the shepherd spoken of in Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. All right, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves.'" He says, "Woe to my worthless shepherd, my worthless shepherd, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." If you've been following Zechariah, this is the closest thing that we have to any sort of indication of the identity of the shepherd who is being stricken. You'll notice that my worthless shepherd and the sword is striking him. But that simply won't do. This shepherd, this God-man, is not worthless, and he has not deserted the flock. Indeed, since we know that this shepherd is Jesus himself, now we have grounds to consider one of the central questions of the entire Bible. And that is, how can a perfectly just God forgive sinners? And the related question, how could a perfectly just God punish the one righteous person who ever lived? And so we get the answer to this question is substitution. In Zechariah 13, the shepherd, the worthy shepherd who is God's equal, receives the treatment due to the worthless shepherd. The worthy shepherd is the one being stricken by the sword, not only to have his arm withered and his eye blinded, but to have his very life ripped from him, as is fitting of one under God's curse. More clearly stated, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The shepherd stricken is stricken as a foolish shepherd, though he himself was utterly worthy and not deserving of any sort of judgment at all. So at this stage, we ought to consider the judge of the shepherd. What sort of judge allows for such a horrible miscarriage of justice? Well, in Matthew 26:31, we got some light shed on this. Jesus understands that the one who is wielding the sword is God himself. This unjust judge carrying out this great injustice is none other than God. Where Jesus says, it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So it's implicit in Zechariah and explicit in Matthew that God is the one striking the shepherd by means of the sword. Now, this is really easy for us to gloss over because we might be familiar with the gospel, but we must never grow bored of the fact that God is the single most unfair person who exists. Right? God is incredibly unfair. If God were fair, we would all remain dead in our sins and trespasses and be separate from God for all eternity. If God were fair, the Son of God would never have taken on flesh to experience the misery of life on a cursed earth, or the humiliation of being stripped naked and beaten to within an inch of his life, or the horror of crucifixion on a Roman cross. Jesus' death at the hands of the Roman government, the wielders of God's sword, is the single most horrific miscarriage of justice to have ever occurred in all human history. Yet it is the one means by which God took away sin, the one place where judgment against sin occurred completely and finally, so that God might remain perfectly just and forgive sinners like me and you. All right, so we've considered the shepherd's identity, the judgment against the shepherd, as well as the judge of the shepherd. Let's see the results of all of this. We've seen the shepherd stricken. Now let's look at the sheep scattered in verses 8 and 9. It actually starts in verse 7, but that's an aside. It says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So here I want to talk about just two things. We've got the identities of the scattered sheep and their final destinies. So the identities of the scattered sheep, who are these sheep, and how do they end up? So first off, the actual identity of the sheep is not nearly as clear as the identity of the shepherd. There are three or four options that are pretty good. I've got my favorite. I'm going to explain it to you real briefly. But either way, wherever we end up, it ends up being the same in application. So the three options that I like for this, the sheep could be ethnic Israel, right, where where all of the sheep are scattered, two-thirds of ethnic Israel are cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. It could be the first century disciples. After all, if Jesus is using this text, that makes a lot of sense too. There's also an option where this could be the totality of humanity, or a fourth option, it could be something else entirely. All right, so in its context in Zechariah, ethnic Israel really does seem to be the most likely. They were all scattered in the exile. They had all been scattered multiple times with the righteous remnant returning to the Lord after Jesus' coming. But the difficulty with this interpretation is that Jesus applies this text most immediately and explicitly to his 12 disciples. The difficulty with the first century disciples' interpretation is that it's not clear that two-thirds of Jesus' followers abandoned him and one-third returned, constituting a true faithful remnant. That's not one of the major motifs that we see repeated throughout the New Testament. Usually, the faithful remnant motif refers to ethnic Israel as this stand-in for true humanity. And this is where the whole totality of humanity option comes in. After all, this striking or this turning of the hand against the little ones is going on in the whole land, which is occasionally used in prophetic literature to speak of the entire earth, not just the entirety of Israel's borders, which, if you remember, by Zechariah's time, were the borders of another country anyway because of the exile, from which Zechariah would have been returning to just Jerusalem. All right, so if the whole land is the city of Jerusalem, that's not exactly a big number of people who are being cut off, with a third of them being left alive. So we've got the three options here. And really, I think at the end of the day, the best option is that this two-third, or the sheep who are being scattered, is referring to ethnic Israel in Zechariah, and Jesus is able to apply this to his 12 disciples typologically, where the 12 disciples stand in for the 12 tribes of Israel, as they frequently do in the New Testament. They stand in for the 12 tribes in their scattering, where they all are scattered, but then they constitute the leaders of that one-third who are left when they return to the Lord after his resurrection. So you've got the disciples standing in for sort of two different groups, where in the first they stand in for everybody who's scattered, and then when they return, they lead that one-third, that faithful remnant, so that the one-third today would be God's people, or the church. And I know that's a little bit of hermeneutical gymnastics. Hopefully it's good gymnastics. Hopefully you've been able to follow it. If you've got any further questions, please feel free to reach out to me. But I'm asserting that the one-third left alive is us today, is the nuts and bolts of it, so that when we apply this, there's some really direct application to us who are in Christ, who constitute the church today. Whatever the identity of the sheep, though, one thing is very clear. Their destinies are quite different. All right, those two-thirds who are cut off end up perishing, which is a really common way of referring to the destiny of the wicked and the unrighteous. They're cut off, they perish to be forgotten forever. Essentially, they go to hell, while the one-third thrive and live happily ever after. Oh, sorry, I misspoke there, error in my notes. Sorry, the one-third who remain are, what does that say? Put into the fire and refined as gold refined silver, and refined as one refines silver, and then tested as gold is tested. Simply put, God's little ones, God's remaining sheep, do not get to just graze and live fat and happy lives. No, they are thrown into the fire until everything that God does not want attached to his sheep is burnt off. And you may say, hey, that sounds a lot like sanctification. And you'd be right. Here, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 66, 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. So if you are God's sheep, if you belong to Jesus, Jesus is your shepherd, and you are in the midst of a fiery trial, do not despair. That fiery trial, whether external or internal, whatever its cause may be, is for your good and is not a surprise to the Lord at all whatsoever. God, the perfect metallurgist, knows exactly how hot the fire needs to be to melt away your dross and turn you into the perfectly crafted masterpiece he intends you to be. Your destiny is nothing less than sheer perfection. You are destined, if you are in Christ, to be a piece of work at which God gazes lovingly and kisses his hands like an Italian chef and says, mwah, it is very good. That's what the trials are for. And just an aside, Jesus, who needed no refining whatsoever, went through the fieriest trial conceivable in his death. So it's only fair that we who are being conformed to his image likewise experience those trials and suffering. All right, we've heard about the shepherd stricken. We have heard about the sheep scattered. But I'm wearing snowflakes. This is supposed to be a Christmas sermon. Where's Christmas, Tyler? Well, let me read at length from another one of the prophets who speaks concerning the shepherd of gods. I think what Zechariah is doing is actually interpreting another prophet. And if we're familiar with this prophet as we ought to be, we've picked up on it pretty quickly. So please indulge me and read along as I read at length from Ezekiel 34, 11 through 24. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And here's where Christmas comes in. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. All right, so what's the point of all of this? Why have I read 14 verses from Ezekiel to preach 3 verses from Zechariah? Why couldn't I just preach that Ezekiel text first? Those are questions for another time. God's anointed shepherd, the man who stands next to him, is God's servant David, who feeds the sheep. And God's servant David is prince among the sheep, whose God is Yahweh, the Lord, who, as in Zechariah 13:9, call upon his name so that he answers, they are my people. God's anointed shepherd had to be a son of David, the Israelite king. And there's only one way for someone to be a son of an Israelite king named David, by being born as a baby in that Israelite king's family line. All right, this is why Matthew, for example, goes to such lengths to emphasize Jesus' Davidic heritage. The Son of God did not take on merely generic humanity, being born just to any generic mother. No, from the beginning, God chose Abraham so that he could create the country of Israel. He created the country of Israel so that there might be a king in Israel named David. He set David on the throne so that he could promise David an offspring to sit on that throne forever. Jesus was born in David's line so that salvation for all humanity would branch out from an otherwise unimportant and unimpressive ancient Near Eastern country to the ends of the earth, eventually making its way here, now, to this time and place. Jesus' miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit to Mary is not just a historical fact that we need to know for our systematic theology. It's not just this weird appendage to the Christian faith. The circumstances surrounding Christ's birth were perfectly orchestrated so that God could bring all of human history to one inflection point: the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the great stricken shepherd who continues bringing his scattered sheep from the nations into his sheepfold. Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, never losing a single one of his sheep, come war or peace, pandemic or perfect health, economic collapse or prosperity. May his name be praised forever and ever. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, as we look around us, consider the tumult of our war, as we consider our own sin and shortcomings, we consider you as our great shepherd, a shepherd who knows what it's like to be tempted, a shepherd who knows what it's like to face troubles and trials, a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who calls his sheep to take up their crosses, not in a way that would have them bear any burden that you yourself have not already borne for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us persevere through the fiery trials that you orchestrate and send our way for our good, knowing that they are meant to cause us to call upon you, that you might respond to us saying, "You are my people." Lord Jesus, when we call on you, would you remind us that we are yours? Would you give us an unshakable confidence that we belong to you, that our lives are in your hands, Lord, that you are orchestrating all of history, both on a global scale and in each of our lives, for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.